Well, the worship department told me this morning's reading broke the record for longest Bible reading during a Calvary Sunday service. So, good job. Way to go. It had Hebrew names in it too, so it wasn't even like an easy read. So, well done. Of course, this is the full preaching passage that we're considering this morning, and the reason it's so long is because it's the detailed story of the Lord taking the kingdom away from Saul. We're coming to the close of our study of Samuel's ministry. Next week, we'll look at the final recorded act that Samuel has as a prophet in Israel. His ministry has not entirely been tragic. Samuel doesn't suffer rejection like Jeremiah, say, or he doesn't go into exile like Ezekiel. But it's been marked with difficulty, mostly because his ministry has been tied to the reign of King Saul. And King Saul was a complicated, ultimately disappointing leader. He's a prime example of a man with a divided heart. If you're looking for somebody who's got a divided heart in Scripture, Saul is a great example of a guy whose actions and words do not align. There are times when he looks like a total failure in his role as king, but then he'll do something very valiant that's in perfect alignment with what the Lord wants. And so you think, well, now he seems to be back on track. But then he'll say or do something that'll make you question whether the valiant thing from before was really for the Lord at all. And I'm left exasperated when I read about Saul. Saul, what are we doing here? Do you even know what it means to be the king of Israel? I see in Saul what I often find in that sort of milquetoast, half and half Christian, who really is Christian in name only. These folks they identify in some sense with the church. They know, they may maybe even enjoy some of the religious practices of the church, like singing or prayer. They know how to act within the Christian community. They know how to seem as if they are filled by the Holy Spirit, seem as if they're motivated by the mission and they're passionate about Jesus. But they're really none of those things. None of that's true of them. There hasn't been a heart transformation at all. And that becomes clear, that rises to the surface when obedience to God's word and the call of Christ leads in a direction that requires them to turn away from the idols of their heart that are their real gods, their real commitments. And then they don't. And usually what happens at that point is there's a compromise. They mix what the Bible has to say with what they really think or with what they really want to do, and so they go their own way. Faithfulness to the Lord is not a mixture of his word and our values. Faithfulness to the Lord is our commitment to listening to the word of the Lord and walking in step with the Spirit because of our passion for Christ. That's faithfulness. Saul is a man of excuses and compromise. Church, our true King, King Jesus, was a man of utter faithfulness to the call of the Father without a hint of compromise. And my goal this morning is to help all of us identify and to uproot the excuses and the compromises that we've made that keep us from being faithful to the Lord. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 49. That's where we're going to begin today. I'm going to move quickly through some of this because I want to spend more of our time on what's happening in Saul's heart. It starts with the Lord's command to Saul. The end of the chapter of chapter 14 gives us some summary information about Saul's war success and also about his family. Now, the family is introduced here mostly to set up accounts that come later in 1 Samuel that we won't be covering in this series. Saul is also described as a success on the battlefield. He's routing the Philistines at every turn. He's also beating the Amalekites, which will be important here in just a moment. The chapter ends with a little foreshadowing, by mentioning every time Saul saw a young, strong warrior, he attached that warrior to himself. So if Saul saw someone who was valiant, someone who was strong in battle, he would bring that person into his inner circle, and so that warrior's success would be considered Saul's success. That's what Saul does with King David. As you read the rest of the book, you'll be able to see whether Saul was able to make himself look good by keeping David close to him. At the beginning of chapter 15, Samuel once again comes to Saul with instructions for the Lord for exactly what Saul must do among the Amalekites. Amalek and his people were a nation that the Israelites first encountered when they were moving from Egypt to the Promised Land, to Canaan. This is one of the nations that God judged for their wickedness. The level of evil that was happening among the Amalekites and in all of the different Canaanite groups was very, very severe. Child sacrifice, ritual prostitution, this sort of thing. And when we read down in verse 18 that Samuel refers to the Amalekites as the sinners, that's the phrase he uses, the sinners, this is what he's talking about. This is the level of evil he's talking about. Their sin deteriorated their culture into complete depravity. This is why when Samuel kills Agag in verse 32, he mentions that Agag's sword made women childless. These are ruthless people. And their time is up according to God's agenda. Saul is now to complete the judgment of the Amalekites that began during the conquest of Canaan. You can see God make the promise that he's going to finally fulfill his act of judging the Amalekites fully. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. You'll see there, he says, eventually this is going to happen. Now is the day. Today is the day. God is using his people as an arm of justice to put an end to wicked people. Now, I know it's at this point that a lot of people get tripped up in the Bible. They see God's instructions to totally wipe out people groups as unjust or a sign of God's cruelty. But what's really happening, what's really going on when we read and we think this way, is that we don't hate sin the way the Lord hates sin. We don't. We don't see it the way God sees it. We don't see it as the vile cosmic rebellion against God that it is. And we certainly don't take seriously enough the collateral damage that evil has on other people in that same society when the judgment spreads out to others who are there. For God to choose to eradicate an evil, child-murdering, human-destroying, godless culture aligns perfectly with his holiness. And it's probably a point our own culture ought to take more seriously than it does. A lot more could be said on that, but I need to move on. The clear instruction to Saul is to wipe out every living thing among the Amalekites. Devote everything to destruction. Devote to destruction. That's the phrase that's used when the Lord says, devote it all to me. Destroy it all in my presence. That's what Saul is supposed to do. So what is it that he does do? Well, Saul does his version of that command. I bet most of you know that when God gives instructions, he's not looking for our unique spin on fulfilling the promise. He's not looking for our unique faithfulness, what we think it ought to look like. When God says don't lust after other people, but discipline your eyes and your mind to love your spouse only and to serve God faithfully, he's not looking for our 2025 media-saturated version of where we get a pass for the movies we watch because that's just the way the world is now. When he tells us to love our enemies, we don't get to factor in our highly volatile political landscape and decide who deserves our love and care and who doesn't. When the Lord tells us to take up our cross and to follow him, he's calling us to walk through the world differently, right? We're supposed to be different than the world around us. We're supposed to have his goals, his priorities, his values, not our own mixed with his, but that we would conform to his priorities instead of our own. Saul does his version of what God said. And there's no ambiguity about that. The Lord, in his judgment, determined that everything that breathed among the Amalekites should be put to death. What Saul did is he let that information come into his mind. He let it calculate. He let that ruminate in his mind. And he determined that he could keep the king alive as a prize, and then he could take the very best animals for himself. I want you to notice in verse 9 there that there is no mention of sacrifices. There's no mention of that he's going to be sacrificing these animals to the Lord. See, what Saul wants in that moment is he wants the spoils of the war. Saul's response to the Lord's command is to do basically what God said. He basically did it. He did all the reasonable parts as far as he thought they were reasonable. He did everything that seemed like a good idea to him. That's the part he did. And then the excuses start coming. Starts with a very grave pronouncement in verse 10. The Lord says to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and he has not performed my commandments." Now, when Scripture says that the Lord regrets something, it is not saying that the Lord did something wrong, or that something happened that he didn't see coming. See, the Lord knew full well what would happen when Saul became king. He even warned the people about that. He knew what was going to happen. He knew Saul did not have love for God in his heart that would guide his decisions. He knew that he would be a king like the other nations. But often when God's emotion is described to us in Scripture, it is put in terms that we as people can understand. And here God expresses deep sorrow over the rejection that he knew was coming. And we can see that if you look down in verse 29, where Samuel very clearly explains to Saul that God does not have regret the same way people have regret. You and I regret because we feel like we made a wrong decision. We have regret because we wish we had done things differently. But just because God knows exactly what will happen, it doesn't stop him from experiencing the emotions of sadness that align with wishing things were different than they are. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this at different times. One of the most famous places we see this is with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. He is heavily burdened by what he has to do. He even wishes that there were another way. He talks to the Father, "Let there be another way." But he knows full well and has always known full well that the cross is the divine plan. And so he goes there faithfully. And then we see Saul's excuses start to come from this pronouncement from Samuel. And I want you to see the progression of these excuses, because it's the sort of recalibrating that we all do when we are unwilling to admit our sin, okay? When we're stubborn, when we have a hardened heart against our sin, this is the sort of thinking that we go through as well. First, Saul says that he fulfilled God's plan. That's the first thing he does. He says he fulfilled it. Look at that in verse 13. Samuel comes to Saul. Saul speaks first, okay? Saul comes right out and he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I can't help but thinking that he is leading with this to get out ahead of Samuel and control the narrative. He knows this is going to be the discussion. He knows this is where things are going to go. "I know you're going to ask me about the Amalekites. I want to assure you, I did exactly what I was supposed to do." That's what Saul says. And of course, Samuel's not an idiot, right? "Why do I hear animals, Saul? What's this bleating of sheep that I hear in the background? I hear mooing. Why am I hearing these things?" And notice this, Saul pivots right then. He's pivots. "They," you see it? They have brought them from the Amalekites. The people did this, not me. I didn't do this. The people did this, but they did it to sacrifice to the Lord. So it's all good, right? I didn't do it, they did it, but they did it and it's okay. And then he says, "The rest we devoted to destruction." Do you see that? Do you see the change in pronouns? Read through that carefully again. With the part that doesn't align with God's command, Saul doesn't include himself, And then when he gets to the part that does include God's command, suddenly he's back in the game, right? He's now, it's we did this part together. This is classic deflection. This is a classic deflection of sin. I didn't do anything wrong, but whatever I did do wrong was not my fault. Got it? Strong argument, right? I didn't do anything wrong, but if I did do something wrong, other people are to blame for the thing that I did wrong, but I didn't do anything wrong, but if I did, it's the other people. It's good, right? It's a really strong argument. You know what God's reaction to this word game, word soup, blame shifting, excuse me, you know what his response to that is? Stop. Stop. Samuel just gives an emphatic stop. I wish I could say this when I'm counseling people. Stop. I'm tempted to do it. When I'm listening to a husband or a wife go on and on about how the fault is the spouse and they've done everything right, just stop. Just stop. Can you hear yourself? Church, God is not interested in how well we can hide our sin in a carefully crafted scenario in our own minds. He doesn't care about that. Just stop. The very act of trying to excuse away our lack of faithfulness is the evidence that our hearts are not filled with the love of the Lord the way they should be. If you're confronted with your sin, and your response to that is to explain why your sin really isn't that big of a deal, or why you really haven't done anything wrong at all, that's the sin itself working within you. And the Lord isn't interested in playing that game. Stop. You know, we should probably say this to each other more than we do. Lovingly, of course. But it would be a loving thing when someone comes and they're explaining something and they don't see their own sin in it for us to lovingly, gently say to them, you're not seeing this right. You need to stop. Because what you're doing with your excuses is you're insulating yourself against your own sin, and your own sin is part of the problem here. That would be a loving thing to do. Samuel goes right to the heart of the matter. Saul is the anointed king of Israel. His whole job is to listen to the Lord's instruction and to carry it out. Verse 18, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? The mission was clear. The instruction from God is unambiguous. God did not leave room for interpretation within what was supposed to be done here. And yet, Saul took that clear instruction, he combined it with his own desires, and he created a compromised mission, and he thought fulfilling his compromised mission is faithfulness. That's what he decided to call faithfulness. And he even doubles down on it here. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And then he explains, well, he kept Agag alive for some reason. And the people kept the good animals, but for good reason, because they're going to make sacrifices to the Lord. They're going to sacrifice these animals as worship. And doesn't the Lord like sacrifices? Isn't that something that he enjoys? Remember, there was no mention of sacrifices earlier. You got to remember this. There was no mention. What this is Saul pivoting his argument so that it would line up well with the facts as they are now seen, and so he can get himself out of trouble. But even if sacrifices were part of Saul's plan, even from the very beginning, he still would not have been faithful to God's instructions, because God's instruction was to destroy everything. Why is Saul so resistant to the Lord's instructions? Well, church, it's because of his heart. He's resistant because of his heart. Listen to Samuel's very careful explanation of where Saul's reasoning has gone wrong. Where does God get more pleasure? Does he get it in receiving sacrifices or in his people obeying his voice? Well, it's in obedience. Samuel says it's better to listen to and obey the Lord than it is to sacrifice to him. Well, why is that? Well, it's because anybody can sacrifice. Anyone can go through the motions of making a physical sacrifice. Anybody can do that. You can make all sorts of religious displays, and you can go through all sorts of motions of worship and not actually have any heart or devotion for the Lord at all. Did you know you can do that? People do it all the time. People have done it in the church, in and around the church, for 2,000 years. And this is especially true in the American church, where for hundreds of years, it has cost us nothing to be part of the church, to be in and around the church. There's no danger. There's no social stigma. There's no difficulty with identifying as part of the Christian community. And while I'm not at all hoping for problems to come from society against the church, the lack of problems has created a very comfortable place for a man or woman who just wants to do religious things and call that devotion to God. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I am far more concerned for that person. I am far more concerned for the person who just wants to do religious things and call that devotion to God than I am for any clearly non-Christian person in the community. See, with the non-Christian, I can discuss the presence of morality. I can discuss the nature of objective truth. We can talk about the historicity of the Bible. There are points of debate. There are things we can talk through. There's a gospel to share that radically impacts that secular worldview. But with the nominal Christian, there's nothing but head nods of agreement and little pledges to do better. There's just sort of a, yeah, I get all that. Yeah, I believe all that. It's very hard to expose the hardened heart of a person who has been around Christ for years, but with no love or devotion for him. And if that's you this morning, if that's who you are, you've been in and around the church. You have religious practices in your life. You're here this morning because this is how you do your religious part of your life. If that's you this morning, you need to listen to Samuel. Listen to him very carefully. Listen to how he undoes our excuses for disobedience. He says rebellion is as the sin of divination. You know what divination is? It's a kind of witchcraft where you try to talk to the spirits. It's a way of getting involved with the demonic world. And we'd all look at that and go, well, clearly God doesn't want us to do that. Clearly God doesn't want us practicing things like that. And Samuel says, you're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. God doesn't want us doing things like that. But that's the same sort of sin as listening to God's word and rebelling against it. It's the same thing. That's what compromise is. Compromising God's word is rebellion against God. Saul wants to play down his compromise. Samuel's not going to let him do that. He says, you're on par with those trying to get in touch with demons. That's what's happening with you. You're in rebellion. When we don't do what the Lord has instructed, we are waging rebellion against him. Then he says, presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of a different god. Samuel's saying that the arrogant presumption that we can do our own version of what God has said is the same thing as worshiping a different god altogether. It's a different religion. This is devastating to anyone who has the argument that says, you know, I'm a Christian, but I worship God on my own terms. No, you don't. You don't worship the one true God on your own terms. No one worships the Lord on our own terms. Scripture spells out the terms plainly. The Lord Jesus makes these terms for salvation and new life abundantly clear. Let me take us into the New Testament very briefly here so that we can be clear on the gospel this morning. When Paul described the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, he said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That the transformation in your heart necessary to make you right with the Lord is a gift from God that comes by grace. It is a gracious gift given and we receive it by faith. Jesus' death pays the price for our sin, and then he sets us free. And when he sets us free to be able to follow him joyfully and faithfully. We walk after Jesus joyfully and faithfully from that point on into eternity. Jesus described a life of salvation like this. This is from Mark chapter 8. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Putting these two passages together, church, we don't earn our salvation through good deeds or through religious practices. It is earned for us by Jesus. Jesus did all the earning, and then salvation is given to us by a free gift when we put our faith in him. And once we have truly received this free gift of salvation and new life in Jesus, our lives belong to him. From now on into eternity, we live for the glory of the Lord in obedience to his word. And when we fail, and inevitably we will, when we walk, and we don't walk perfectly, when we fall into sin, what happens is we feel the sting of that, and we repent. We repent of our sin. We turn once again to Jesus, clinging to grace that will not leave us. All of life becomes repentance, as Spurgeon put it. We rest in a gracious God, and what we do from now until eternity is we course correct. That's our whole lives. We course correct until the day we no longer struggle with the temptations of the world, with the weaknesses of our body. Those are the terms of salvation. That is the gospel, the good news of salvation. Anything else, any other program that we think God may have, any presumption of a different path to faithfulness is not a different kind of Christianity. It is a different religion altogether. And that religion is false. It's a lie. That's what Samuel is telling Saul here. Saul is deluding himself with notions of an acceptable compromise. Church, there is no acceptable compromise. Even if we think there is God's word. Our response to it will tell us whether our hearts truly belong to the Lord. Well, in verse 24, Saul changes his stance dramatically. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. Now, Samuel has just told Saul that God is going to remove the kingdom from him. He's going to reject him from being king. So it's hard to tell if this is a genuine repentance or not, or if it's just another tactic that Saul uses to try to keep his position of power. It's like trying to tell if someone is sorry for what they've done or sorry because they got caught doing what they were doing. It's really hard to tell here. The fact that he mentions the other people again sure makes it sound like he's just sorry that he got caught, but I think it's actually pretty impossible to say what's really going on in Saul's heart here. What's clear, though, is that his repentance isn't going to change anything before the Lord. God has made up his mind. He's taking the kingdom away from Saul. He's giving it to someone else. Verses 27 and 28 are dramatic. Saul reaches out to try to stop Samuel from walking away, and he tears a little bit off of Samuel's robe, and like a really good prophet and a really good preacher, Samuel immediately turns that into an illustration. And he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Ouch. He's better than you. Saul just learned that there's no coming back from this. This is not to say that there can't be some personal repentance and a repair of Saul's relationship with the Lord, but it's going to make no difference when it comes to the king role, to his kingship. The king Israel needs is better than Saul. God's people need someone better than what Saul is doing here. And we'll see next week that what this looks like when King David is anointed. But ultimately, the king all of God's people need, the king all of us need, will need to be one who will never fail in his faithfulness. that he's going to do exactly what the Father commands. Church, there is no compromise in Jesus. You will never see him bargain with his heavenly Father. You will never see him try to come up with a plan that is the Father's plan, but with Jesus' unique spin on it. You will never see him explain why his agenda was different but acceptable to God. His agenda perfectly aligns with the Father's agenda, with God's agenda, and that's because he is God. Jesus is the neighbor who is better than Saul. Friends, this is all very serious spiritual business. The severity of the end of this account is a warning. Samuel calls for Agag to come out, and Agag's all looking happy and smug. He's past it. Battle's over. He's still alive, like he got away. Samuel takes a sword, and it says he hacks him to pieces. That's the phrasing. He hacks him to pieces. This is a brutal way of describing this. Why is the scripture so graphic on this point? It's so that we understand the severity of the consequences of compromising with God. So that there is no ambiguity on our part, that it is severe. To compromise with God has severe consequences. It does not end well. Friends, if you think that you have some sort of a casual, compromised approach to God, a measured or weighed out approach to God and his word, if you think that you have that and that is acceptable to God, this passage is your warning. This story is your wake-up call to the reality that your faithfulness will either be fully in Christ, walking in obedience with his Spirit, repenting when you go wrong so that you can stay focused on Jesus and living for Jesus, or it will be compromised, ineffectual, and useless. That's it. That faith cannot save you. But the grace of Christ that can save you is right in front of you. If you put your trust in Jesus, it's right in front of you. Let's pray.